thank you all for being here. I greatly appreciate you being with us. Very thankful for your participation and your encouragement with this class. We will likely finish up this morning with the sevenfold supremacy of the Son, and maybe even move into some of how he is better than the angels. That's where we'll be moving going forward. I'd like to continue to encourage you to read through this chapter a couple of times during the week, maybe even before you come in. It may spark and bring to your memory some things that are important. It may spark or bring to your memory some questions that you had that you had not asked. And it will also help you with the memory aspect of these things. Mm-hmm. This particular book, as we have discussed a number of times in the previous weeks, is extremely important. Now, there's a term called Christology. And Christology is the study of and reflection upon who is the Christ. And Christology is developed from what the Scriptures teach us as to who the Christ is, was to be, is, and always will be. And so that's what Christology is. Hebrews is the ultimate book on Christology. There are many different aspects in the New Testament that teach us, but when you get to Hebrews, it digs in on some areas that we had not even discussed previous in the other letters. So we get a lot of new, we get an enhancement of things that we've already read in the Scripture, and it brings things together in a beautifully neat package. This sevenfold supremacy of the Son here really lays it out for us and helps us to see these things in a way that are meaningful and that impact every aspect and avenue of our Christianity. And so it's important to take the time to go through these and make sure that we understand what these things are saying about who Jesus is. When I first got here, Zena hit me early when I got here, and when it was announced I was coming, and said, if you haven't already been committed to a class on Wednesday night, would you be willing to come in and teach the youth for a month? Mm-hmm. And I said, well, I haven't committed to a class on Wednesday night, and I would love to speak to the youth. Okay, you can speak about anything that you want to speak. So I went in, and I gave them a 4-week lesson on who is Jesus. Because that's the most important question you'll ever answer in your life. Jesus comes into the region of Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 13, chapter 16, verse 13, and looks at his disciples and says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they say, well, some say Jeremiah, some one of the prophets, John the Baptist. They go through this long list, and he turns around and he looks at them and he gets real serious. He says, well, who do you say that I am? And I don't know if they're standing around with their hands in their pockets. I don't know if they all just kind of instinctively looked at Peter because they trusted his leadership. But Peter's the one who speaks up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who do you say that I am is the most important question you will ever answer. And if you want an answer of who Jesus is so you know how to give the right answer, look at these things right here. When Peter says to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son, meaning the Son of God, which ascribes him deity, the Son of the living God. It's just a phenomenal, compact statement. Whenever I do a baptism, you know, people are nervous and, you know, they're excited and all these things, and sometimes they don't know what to say, and I always just say it for them and ask them to repeat those words if they believe those things. I did that last week with the young lady who was baptized. Because it's important to make the same confession that you see that is made throughout the New Testament Scriptures when people are asked to express their faith or trust in Jesus Christ. So we want to look at these things and appreciate where these things are taking us. Zena, you came in too late. I just threw you under the bus a couple of minutes ago. About stealing you on Wednesday nights when I got here.
It's all my fault.
Oh, it worked out pretty well, I think.
Yeah.
I got to start young and work my way up. Would you guys pray with me, please? Our Father and our God in heaven, we are so in awe of your majesty. We thank you so much for being our God, for creating us in your image, and for looking beyond our faults and our sinfulness and sending your Son to die in our place. Help us, Heavenly Father, to recognize the enormity of the sacrifice and to appreciate it more and more day by day. Father, as we go through your word this morning and we examine the beauty of the supremacy of your precious Son, speak to our hearts and minds. Convict us in these things and help us to be changed not only in our personal attitudes but also in how we display ourselves among those around about us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we have heard from the New King James, the NIV, and we've heard from the English Standard Version. Who's got the New American Standard? Can you read us the first four verses of the first chapter of Hebrews, please?
God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they.
Okay, thank you very much. So we see that there are slight differences in the wording, but they all the four versions that we've looked at so far are telling us the same thing. They might be using different English words to help us with the concepts, but we understand that these four verses are not in question and there's not any kind of issue in there textually, like you get with some texts, you know, that say, well, this isn't in this particular manuscript, but this one is, and so we argue over whether or not it should or shouldn't be in the scripture. All of this is highly attested. When we put together, and I say we, you know, in Christianity, obviously not quite that old, but when we put together the New Testament in the second and third centuries, there were some books that were, they didn't have any questions on. There were some books that they questioned and they discussed as to whether or not they should be a part of the text. And there were some that were highly disputed books. Among those, Hebrews was the most attested to and was never brought into doubt. It's an amazing book. It is God's inspired commentary on the Old Testament, as we've brought to everybody's attention previously. Over 300 verses in the book of Hebrews, and over 50 of them are quotations from the Old Testament. One in six verses. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing to see that connection, see those connected fibers reaching from time past to time present and bringing Jesus to the forefront. It's phenomenal. So as we look through here, we see, first of all, he's heir of all things, which means that he has taken possession of all things. Secondly, he's the creator of the universe. Through him, God made the worlds. John chapter 1, 1 through 3, also in Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 18, which is kind of a sister verse to what we see here in Hebrews chapter 1. Thirdly, he is the brightness or the radiance of his, God the Father's, glory. We spoke last week about that where, in John chapter 14, where we have the occasion, Philip says, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And he says, have I been with you so long and you still do not know, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. What difference would there be? We brought the question. It's a rhetorical question, of course. What difference would there have been if the Father himself was walking around in human flesh between what Jesus did? There would have been no difference. You'd have seen the same thing. You'd have heard the same words, the same compassion, the same attention. All of that. Jesus did exactly what the Father would have done had the Father been walking around in the flesh. Fourthly, the express image of his person. What were the examples we used to understand what express image is? We used two primary examples.
Twin.
A twin? No, that wasn't one of our examples. But that's a really good guess.
Coin.
A coin. On the obverse of a coin, usually is the image of a man or a woman, a king or a queen, a president, maybe a famous person. And it is carved into a piece of metal Then the metal for the coin is put in, and it is stamped. And it's stamped repeatedly over and over and over again, and you get the exact image every single time. What was the other example? A hammer. Anybody that's ever swung a hammer before very much at all has probably missed what they were trying to hit and hit the wood. Anybody here done that besides me? You know, if you take that hammer and you put it in that hole, it is the express image of the hammer. It is the perfect imprint of the hammer. And that's what this idea of the express image of his Father person. That's who Jesus was. He showed us exactly who the Father is. Lastly, he upholds all things by the word of his power or by his powerful word. Through him, all things consist, Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 18 says. Some translations of Colossians say, through him, he upholds all things. Here we have in Hebrews that he is upholding all things. It's a beautiful thing to imagine that Jesus, not by strenuous activity, but only by the power of his word, causes the entire universe to continue to function as it should. Why do the laws of nature work? Because he's upholding those things by his powerful word. Why does gravity work? You know, why are we not just slung off into outer space? Because by his powerful word, he calls gravity into existence and it continues to hold us on the earth. Why do the stars shine? Why does the sun produce the exact amount of heat necessary for life to exist on the earth? Why is there exactly the perfect amount of moisture on the earth for life to exist? Why do plants put off a seed that basically dies, goes into the soil, and then regenerates life in the same form that it produced previously? I mean, it's just phenomenal when you extrapolate out what this means, that he upholds all things by his powerful word. Now, if we were to stop right here, you think the Son's worthy of our praise? Is he worthy of our worship? Our honor? Our dedication? Absolutely. But we're not done yet. So let's move on to number 6. And number 6 is, he purged our sins. Now, I think that we have a problem. And again, when I say we, you understand I'm speaking generally. We have a problem in that we don't necessarily have a true appreciation for how horrible our sins are. We really don't. Because if we did, we would sin less. Now, I'm real good at saying how horrible your sins are.
Thank you.
Right? And you're real good at saying how horrible my sins are. But we have a hard time looking into that mirror and seeing the horror of our sins when it comes to how that places us before God. All right, what sins are acceptable?
None.
Mine.
That's right. All right, you know what Jesus did? Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, you know, we always do the 7 verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. All right, can't judge me. Jesus said, don't judge. You're going to get judged if you judge me. But we never look at how he says to judge, because he follows that up with how to judge righteously. And he says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a log sticking out of your own eye? You know what Jesus just did? He just flipped around our entire concept of sin. See, because it's always my speck and it's your log. Isn't that the way we look at people's sins? Mine's a little bitty sin and yours is a great big sin. And Jesus goes, all right, let's look at this a different way. It's your great big sin, it's their little bitty sin. And when you address the great big sin in your life, you don't have time to be judgmental about somebody else's little sin. But you address the big sin in your life, then you're in a more humble and servant capacity to help them remove the speck from their eye, rather than judge them for the speck in their eye. See, that's the attitude we have to have. And invite you to join me in Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64. Beginning in verse 5. Look at the second part of verse 5 and following. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. This is a confession of God's children to him in recognition of where they were as a people. Now, what I would like for you to consider with me for just a few moments is what Isaiah is describing here. Our righteousness. Now that's the good things that we do, right? Mm-hmm. Our good things, according to what Isaiah has recorded here, according to what the Holy Spirit has continued to preserve in God's Word for these 2,700 years since it was written. According to Isaiah, according to God, our good things that we do are like soiled menstrual rags. That's what the filthy rags are here. Go back and do a little word search. Before God, that's what our good things are. You know why? Because we've sinned, and sin stains and spoils everything we touch. Now, that's not to beat anybody up. That's just a statement of reality and a statement of fact. And we've gotten really proud of ourselves. Again, the accommodative we. We've gotten really proud of ourselves because of how good we are as Christian people. And we don't stop long enough to appreciate what our sins did to God, what our sins appear to be to God, and what our sins continue to do to our relationship with God. That's why we are constantly pressed to keep short accounts with God. Short accounts. When we get into 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us of all sin. Some versions say of all unrighteousness. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Walking in the light, does that mean being sinless?
No.
It means being faithful. If we are faithful, we have the benefit of the blood of Jesus to cleanse us. But if we try to acknowledge that we don't have shortcomings before God, we're deceiving ourselves. If we confess, acknowledge that we have shortcomings before God, God is standing at the ready. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. All. Now, there's a big difference between how we view our sins and how God views our sins. And we really need to put ourselves in God's moccasins, so to speak, when we look at our sins. Because it's not your great big sin. It's my great big sin against God. You remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? You guys remember that?
Mm-hmm.
2 Samuel chapter 11. He doesn't go off with his army. He stays back and he sees a woman who is cleansing herself after her time of impurity. In other words, she had just finished her menstrual cycle and she was bathing on the roof. She was beautiful. There was nothing wrong with him seeing her there. It was incidental. But he decided to lust. Instead of walking away, he lusted, called her. They had an affair. She became pregnant. And so he devises a plan to fix it. He calls Uriah, her husband, who was a mighty warrior in the Israel army, calls him back so he will take comfort in his wife's arms now that he's home for a couple of days and the child will be thought to be his. He goes back to war, no harm, no foul. He had more integrity than David did because he wouldn't sleep with his wife because his men were sleeping on the ground and he couldn't in good conscience enjoy the pleasure with his wife and the comfort of his own bed because his men were not enjoying the same thing. After two nights of trying, including getting the man drunk, he sends him with his own death certificate to his commander to put him at the front of the line, withdraw all the support, so that he'd be killed. Word comes back, he's killed. After the period of mourning, he takes Bathsheba as his wife. All right, whew, problem averted. And along comes Nathan, the prophet. Not of his own volition, but because God moved him. And he comes and he tells him this parable about a man that only had one little ewe lamb. He treated it like a daughter. It ate from his table. It slept in the bed with his children. You know, all of these things. And this man, this rich man, had all these flocks. But yet the rich man took the ewe lamb because he had a visitor, killed it, fed it to his visitor. And David says, that man should surely die. And Nathan says, you're the man. You know, God's given you all these wives and all this that he's given you, and if you needed more, he would have given it to you, and you've gone and you've taken this. Now, David had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah the Hittite. He had sinned against his own armies, and he had sinned against his nation. When confronted with that, David didn't acknowledge any of those things. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. See, that's where we've got to get to, how our sin affects God. It's secondary how it affects the people around us, and that has to be addressed too, but it's got to be short accounts with God. So we keep those short accounts, we confess those things, the blood of Jesus in our lives continues to cleanse us. It's a beautiful thing. Now, when it says Jesus purified or purged our sins, the meaning is propitiation. Now, you probably have seen this word in our New Testaments from time to time. And some translations have watered it down by calling it an atoning sacrifice. That is a very elementary way to describe what propitiation is. Propitiation is more of a concept than it is a particular word definition. Hilostomos is the Greek word for propitiation. And what is entailed within that is the fact that Jesus doesn't plead that we're innocent. And he does not excuse our sins. He acknowledges our guilt and then presents himself and his vicarious sacrifice on the cross as the terms for our acquittal. That's all wrapped up in this word right here. He doesn't say we're innocent, and he doesn't make an excuse or excuse our sin. He acknowledges that we're guilty of sin, and then presents what he did on the cross as the means for our acquittal. See, we are acquitted by the blood of Christ. We're not found innocent because we're not innocent. We're acquitted. That's what propitiation is. So when you say, if you have a translation that says atoning sacrifice, where it says propitiation, you're getting cheated there. Because with a word like this, you need to go find a Bible dictionary and you need to go look it up. Because there is deep, deep meaning in this word right here. Let's look at a couple of places where it's used to try to grasp this concept. Let's begin in Romans chapter 3. You know, The Greek language is an extremely specific language. The Koine Greek that was used during the New Testament time only existed for a few hundred years before Christ and only for about 300 to 400 years after, and it became a dead language. We still have Greek, but we don't have the Koine Greek. It's a specific, very common place, marketplace language. It's not the high philosophical Greek of Plato and Aristotle. It is a very common language, and it has very specific words which beautifully stop their evolution as words naturally do in a language, because they exist in a place and time, and all the words are frozen in time. We can go back and see exactly what those words mean. You know, in the 1950s, when my dad had his 56 Chevy Bel Air convertible that he got when he graduated high school, if somebody said that car was cool, you know what they meant? It meant that the temperature was easy to the touch. If somebody had driven that car in the 70s and somebody said that car was cool, it'd have a very different meaning. Same word, different meaning. Languages evolve. I have a 10-volume theological dictionary of New Testament words, 10 volumes, translated out of the German. German theologians and experts in Greek took every word except for the V's and the A's and the A's, and they take the word from its inception all the way through. How it was used in the Old Testament, when we had the Greek translation, how it was used in the intertestamental period, in the New Testament, in the post-New Testament period, and it tells you, shows you the evolution of the words. You can go in and you can find out what these words mean. Sometimes we have big words and we say, oh, you know, that's hard for people to understand. Well, it's hard to understand for a reason, because that's a difficult concept to understand. He purged, he made propitiation for our sins. There was no one else that could do that. Romans chapter 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Propitiation by his blood. Justified freely by that act. Let's go to 1 John. Now, here's a guy, not quite as educated as Paul. How many of you studied Koine Greek, New Testament Greek? Okay? When you study New Testament Greek and you learn to start reading it, guess where you start? You start with John. You know why you start with John when you're reading? Because John was a commoner. He was a fisherman. He was not a highly educated person. And his form of Greek that he wrote in, God didn't cause him to write in some words and some language that were apart from his vocabulary. He used his vocabulary in order to convey the message, just as he did with Paul. Paul is a much more complex form of the Koine Greek. Luke is the most complex of all because of his educational level. Right? But John uses the word propitiation. And he was a basic guy. You know, he was just an average laborer as far as his educational aspect was concerned. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children. All right, let's go back. What did we just talk about? Walking in the light, having fellowship with each other, cleansed by his blood. If we say that we have a sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Then there's this artificial insertion that says chapter 2. Okay? That was inserted later to help us find our way through the text. But if you take that chapter 2 out of the way, what is being talked about, 7 through 10? Our sins, whether we confess them or not, whether we acknowledge them or not, whether they are forgiven or not. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. See how that connects? That's the connection right there. I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours, but also for the whole world. That idea, connected here to he purged our sins, that's a part of the supremacy of the Son.
To help and ask the question, who does this leave out?
It leaves nobody out.
That's right. Hitler, Jeffrey
Dahmer. Right. And the only problem with Hitler is he never went and received that which was offered in his stead. Now, see, the Calvinist, if you've ever studied Calvinism, you know there's a tulip. And the L is limited atonement. In Calvinism, they believe that Jesus only died for those who were the elect who would be saved. This verse right here tells us that's false. He died for all. Saddam Hussein, you know, the most horrible people that have ever lived, like Donald Trump and Joe Biden. Depending on which side of the aisle you're on, right? Saddam Hussein, Hitler, Mussolini, Genghis Khan, doesn't matter who they are. Jesus made propitiation for their sins. Now, you want to talk about in this, the love of God exists. Let's go over to chapter 4 in 1 John. Verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You think God loved Hitler? He didn't love what he did. Hated it. Despised it. You know why? Because even Hitler's good things were like filthy rags before God. Just like yours and mine. You see, when we categorize people and categorize sins, we are doing ourselves no favor whatsoever. We've got to put ourselves in a place of understanding. You know, why does Paul, all those years after he is converted, all those years after he's finally accepted by the apostles and by Christians, all of those years say that I'm the chief among sinners? Because he recognized what his sins had done to God. He never lost sight of that. And lastly, he sat down at the right hand. Right here you see with him sitting at the right hand of God that his majesty or his kingship is on display. In the ancient Near East, the place at the right hand of whoever the monarch was considered to be the place of highest honor, period. If you were ever asked at a meal to sit at the right hand of the reigning monarch, you were the guest of honor. Now, when they usually ate, they didn't have tables. Like the Last Supper, Da Vinci's painting is beautiful, but it's historically inaccurate. Because they have the tables in the floor, and they're sitting in the floor. And you would lean in one direction. Everybody would put their feet behind them and lean in a particular direction. So, the one who leaned against Jesus' breast and asked, who is it that's going to betray you, was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we know that to be John, because he was not going to put himself in that position. To lean against Jesus' breast would mean that he was sitting on his left hand, leaning against him. Okay? Now, when Jesus takes the bread and he says, the one who dips with me is the one who's going to betray me, and he dips with Judas, for him to dip with Judas, Judas has got to be sitting beside him. Well, John's on his left hand. Where's Judas?
Right.
His betrayer. And he knew it. And he gives him the place of highest honor that night at the table. That's phenomenal. I mean, I can't even imagine that. Yeah, he didn't want Judas to be lost. And this is a sidebar here, and we can talk about this another time. But you know, if Judas hadn't killed himself and he'd come to repentance, he'd have been saved. You understand that? But he couldn't find any place for repentance, and he just messed everything up and decided to kill himself, and he took the opportunity for repentance and salvation away from his own self. But he could have been saved, just like Hitler could have, just like I can. He could have. The idea of sitting down emphasizes the finality of the purification of sins. There is no more sacrifice necessary. He purged our sins and has sat down at the right hand. Jesus was exalted to and enthroned at God's right hand following the atoning for the sins of the world. He's taken possession and will continue to reign until He, the Father, has put all enemies under His, Jesus Christ, feet. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll kind of bring this to a close. First Corinthians 15, let's look at verses 25-28. For He, speaking of Christ, must reign until He, the Father, has put all enemies under His, Jesus, the Christ, feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under His feet, it is evident that He, who put all things under Him, is accepted. Now, think about that for just a moment. What is that saying? That the Father put everything under Jesus' feet but Himself. He is still God over all. Now, when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. He has been exalted. He is the heir of all things. He's the creator of the universe. He's the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. He upholds all things by the word of His power, or His powerful word. He purged our sins. He made propitiation for our sins. And He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Folks, that's the first four verses of this amazing book. And we hadn't even finished verse 4. Because finishing verse 4 kicks us off into how He's greater than the angels. Any questions about this or comments that you have? We've got just a couple of minutes and then we'll have our prayer.
About the God, it's not God's wish that any should perish, so that confirms that He would have forgiven Hitler.
Yes.
Every single person.
He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Mm-hmm. You know, those words have meaning. Those small words have meaning. We're going to talk about a small word this morning our lesson, in our worship hour, that's a powerful word. You know, we overlook those small words all the time. We like the big word. Oh, propitiation. Righteousness, justification, sanctification. We love those words, and they're important words, but sometimes you got to look at the little words. Like all. What is all? Someone else, David?
Compare grace and propitiation.
Grace is God allowing it to happen in the first place. Because a just God should not allow that to happen. A just God must punish sin. But God also is a God of love. And He's a God of grace. And He's a God of mercy. And because of that, even before He made us, you know, over in In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish or spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Okay, which came first, the foundation of the world or people? The foundation of the world. There hadn't had a world before you could make people on it, right?
Right.
Before there was a foundation for the world, Jesus was the Lamb of God slain. Which tells you, he knew we were going to sin. Jesus said, I will go and make this right. And God made us anyway. That's grace. That's grace. And so this propitiation was in the mind of God before we ever had a chance to do that. Now, for us, it's impossible to put ourselves in that position of grace because we do not think the same way. God made this possible. You know, for us to learn what propitiation is today is the grace of God because he gave us his word. He didn't have to give us his word. You know, that's another aspect of grace that then brings forth the importance of that to us.
I've seen a couple of stories where parents of a child killed by a drunk driver go and plead for that person in court. So to me, that's sort of...
That's attempting as best we can humanly to put ourselves in the place of God.
Right.
How God sees us in our sin, absolutely. You remember the brother in Christ, the song leader that was shot by the deputy sheriff a couple years ago in Dallas? Yeah, she was tired after shift. She was on the wrong floor. She walked into her apartment, but it was the wrong floor, and he was there and just shot him, thinking he'd broken in, right? In court, his brother pleaded for leniency and forgave him in court. And then told him that, or forgave her, and told her that she needed to find Christ. You know, again, that's another example of as close as we can get, humanly speaking, and that is a very difficult place to be.
Mark, after your lecture this morning, in God's eyes, don't you think there are no specks? They're all logs.
Oh, absolutely. They're all giant redwoods. Yeah. Absolutely.
That leads into a question.
It's kind of what?
Jesus kind of alluded to this when you talk about Judas. Better for, I believe, for that person to have not been born than to betray the Son of Man. Are there different degrees of logs according to God? Certainly blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Or is it just all wrapped into one?
No, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and I can't get into the depth of it, but what they were doing is they were attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And those works were designed by God to get people to recognize who Jesus was. And because they had ascribed that to Satan rather than the Holy Spirit, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, they could not find salvation because the very things that should have pointed them to Christ were pointing them away from Christ because of their own heart. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit could happen today, but not in the same way because we don't see the miracles of Christ happening in front of our very eyes and describing it as Satan. Because even some of those that blasphemed the Holy Spirit and it couldn't be forgiven, if they repented of it and turned to Christ, could he forgive them?
Yeah.
He could. Absolutely. So, you know, that's kind of, it's a long, drawn-out theology surrounding that, but just in a nutshell, that's kind of how that works itself out. All right, our time is up.